And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Once upon a time, actually, many, many, many years ago when I was in seminary, I was exposed to the commentary on Scripture by a lot of scholars who sadly had great influence on the church in the West. They were part of a movement that they called it, really critiquing Scripture, but it was far more than that. They came at Scripture with a worldly point of view, anti-supernatural point of view. They were enlightened ones who began analyzing Scripture in a way that really led them from the gospel. It led them into something other than Christianity. And the sad thing is, of course, it trained a lot of clergy in that because it was in the seminaries presented as great wisdom, and actually led many away from the faith, even if they ended up going into the priesthood. And so that's had a devastating effect on the church. And one of the things that they would argue is that Jesus was, he was crucified, but it's not like the church has said, which we'll get into that because we're going to preach what the church has declared. But they would say that Jesus got caught up. He was an innocent figure that got caught up into the cross. I mean, that was one explanation. Some said, no, he wanted to go and stir things up and be threatened to go to the cross, and the Jews would rise up and rebel against Rome. So he was instigating a rebellion against Rome. I mean, there's all kinds of explanations other than that which Jesus himself gives. And we're going to cover what Jesus talks about here in the Gospels. But this passage then here leads to the emphasis at Christ our King on Jesus, 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 okay? Because in this gospel, Jesus encounters, well, I'm not even sure he encounters, he's informed of them. It's Philip and Andrew, the apostles, the disciples at that point, encounter these Greeks who come up to them. And they say this, we would see Jesus. Wow. Well, that's influenced my preaching since the very beginning. We would see Jesus. Because what we have here are these Gentiles who represent the world having an interest in this Jesus. And what they're representing really is that the whole world needs Jesus. That saying, Jesus, we're all about Jesus, 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 comes from very early in my ministry, not too long after many years ago being in seminary. I came out, was an assistant, and some of the congregation didn't know me very well, nor my wife. And as we passed the peace after I had preached that day, and the rector gave me an opportunity, fairly regularly, once a month or something like that, to preach. These women were passing the peace, and they were saying, standing behind my wife, be careful about it. Identify my wife before you, okay? They said, all he talks about is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Yeah, praise the Lord. That's why you're here, of course. Because you want to hear about him. And he's the only one worth really knowing about. So we're going to talk about him. If you'll go to the gospel passage with me for today and see it with your own eyes, page 1144. Now the context is, in John's gospel, he's got this right after Jesus enters Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. Remember that? Next Sunday we celebrate that in the church calendar year, Palm Sunday. Okay, Jesus came down, and in that he was revealing himself as the Messiah. And people were declaring him as king. And Lord willing, we'll talk more about that next week. We're also told in the other Gospels that are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're told that Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem that week, early on in the week. Presumably Palm Sunday, he just presented himself. Then he goes back Monday. I think it's then that he turns over the tables. Now, we read about that a couple weeks ago because in John's gospel, he has it right in chapter 2. So what you piece together is Jesus did this twice. So no wonder the second time they were really ticked at him. The first time is like, who is this? Who do you think you are? Okay. Second time, they were fed up. In fact, of course, this would be the week that they end up succeeding in having him executed, which was their desire. And where that took place, if you remember, was in the court of the Gentiles. That's where they set up shop to sell, you know, it became a house of trade. And Jesus dealt with that there. Well, being in the house, in the court of the Gentiles, likely there were Gentiles there who witnessed this. Who does this guy think he is? Okay, and they piece that together. Oh, exciting. Okay. I thought I was hearing rain. So I'll try not to be distracted if you aren't, okay? On thunder, yeah, okay. But I've heard the rain, so there. Okay, so back here on this. Jesus then is visible as a key character here. These people that are visiting that are fairly religious. He went up to worship, so it says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast, remember this is then the Passover week, were some Greeks. So these were amongst those who went to worship. In Judaism, you had those who were proselytes. They actually were circumcised, you know, and became Jews out of the Gentile world. And when it's used the word Greeks here, it might actually be Greeks, but Greeks is a term used for Gentiles, period. Okay? For everyone who wasn't a Jew. And many of them were called God-fearers. Do you remember Cornelius in the book of Acts? He was a God-fearer, okay? And he believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he lived accordingly. These are probably very similar, doing the same things, and that's why they're at the Feast of Passover. They believe in him. And so they're very intrigued. They would know about this coming Messiah. So they wanted to interview Jesus. We would see Jesus, just speaking of that way. We want to engage him. Now, we're not told whether they ever got to, because John's focus here is on Jesus' reaction. And so when Philip and Andrew go up to Jesus with this request, Jesus says this to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Okay, we can't cover this all in depth. There's too much in this passage today, particularly for what I'm wanting to focus in on. But what you hear is really a principle of the kingdom. The world is all about me, 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 me. Right? Ego. Well, the word here for your life is psuche. Psuche is from which we get the word psychology or psyche. What's talking about here is our will or our ego. And that it needs to die. We need to die to our ego. We need to not be the boss of me anymore. There's a lot of burden with that, by the way, being your own God. That we're to die to ourselves and rather give ourselves over to the kingdom, to the service of others. And that's what the kingdom is about. The world is about I. The kingdom of God and God's character is love, love, love. And love is concerned with the well-being of others. Love isn't focused on itself. It's on others. So here's the principle. And what Jesus is doing and living out here, and what he's with this hour coming, is giving himself like a seed. And the seed is buried. Not a very glorious thing, is it? But what's glorious is what comes from that. The plants that come out. Remember, St. Paul even uses that metaphor for talking about the resurrection body. And we'll touch on that probably in a few weeks. Where it's the body is physical, but it's glorious. Okay? It's the glorious fruit. Well, Jesus here is talking about the fruit. He's one, but as he is buried, then what's going to emerge is all kinds of fruit. And that's God's purpose, is that this fruit would be produced, fruit for the kingdom. And that has to happen through the giving of himself. And this unpacks a little bit further in Jesus' reaction. So he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, that sounds great. And then he goes on talking about this humbling, this dying. Well, because in his love, he's dying for us. And in that, of course, is actually glory, because it serves God's purpose and plan. Because Jesus, from the beginning, came into the world. When it uses the term hour, it's talking about his designated time, the fulfillment of his purpose. You may have heard, I marked it, just actually look at verse 1 of chapter 13. So you're right here, just look over to the next page. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to what? To depart out of this world to the Father. So that's part what he's referring to. And also where the glorification comes, is he's going to go to his Father. But he's going to go to his Father through the cross. Okay? All right, then there's instances, do you remember where some of the people in Jerusalem were acknowledging that there were those going around who wanted to kill Jesus? Okay? So verse 30 of chapter 7 in John, so they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. In the Lord's providence, okay, make note of that, God's sovereignty, Jesus was not arrested. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. That's applicable to us as well, God's sovereignty that way. But it points to God's purposefulness. So when it's talking about hour, and this is where I would argue against many of the liberal scholars. No, God had a plan from the beginning. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What are we told? When God is cursing the serpent, who represents Satan, what did he say to him? He said, I'm going to send the seed of the woman. Okay, it's a prophetic word. The seed of the woman. That ends up being Jesus. And he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. In other words, you're going to wound him, but he's going to have victory over you. Okay, so right from chapter 3 of Genesis, and all throughout the rest of the Bible is working towards this specific hour, this time, and God has purposed it. And Jesus was aware of that from the get-go. Look with me at Matthew chapter 20. This is page 1049. And it says there in the pericope head that Jesus foretells his death a third time. He didn't go to the cross accidentally. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, verse 18, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's a messianic term, will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Okay? So he's talking about himself. They're going to condemn me to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, of course, in this case, the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Can't be any more explicit than that to me. OK, Okay? We're going to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen, including I'll be crucified and also be raised on the third day. Okay? And then later on in the same chapter, he gives us his mission statement, if you will. Verse 28. Slip on down. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. There's kingdom character right there, right? And to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's God's purpose, is giving his life as a ransom for many. And that permeates all of Scripture. All right, we'll come back to that in a moment. So, that's what the hour is about. It's a purposeful mission. God is the first missionary. He sought out Adam and Eve in the garden, and he sought us out through his people Israel and through her promised Messiah, who sought you and me that we would be redeemed and be heirs of his kingdom forever and of eternal life. Okay, that's his mission. So this didn't happen accidentally to Jesus. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. So he knows what's coming up. Again, if you think about the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane. Can tell what's on my mind. Come on, Lord, we want to be in that garden. Page 1083, and we'll be remembering this the following week after next. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Then skipping to verse 36, he's praying to the Father and says, Father, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Well, what's this cup? This cup is something that no one of us could ever take on. And that is the sin of the world. Jesus took on your sin, all of it, all of mine. Which, by the way, in order for him to do that, he must be God. Because one man, even innocent, could only take on the sin of another finite person. I mean, right? It's finite. He has to be infinite. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is absolutely critical to our salvation, to how that could happen. God himself had to do it, which again reminds me, I mean, I could go every which way, but I am going to go here on this. When I was in seminary, I remember a young man saying, of course I was young too, he says to me that he didn't believe that Jesus died for us because that means that God is a child abuser. In other words, since Jesus is God's son and he's dying on the cross for us, he sent another individual to come and die for us. You follow that? Well, maybe not. Good. You know. Because his critical failure there was to see that the Father and the Son were not one. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Trinity is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one being, three persons. Okay, who died for us. St. Patrick emphasized that Trinitarian formula, right? It's absolutely critical. God the Son came into the world purposefully. He had a plan. He was part of the plan from before creation. When the fall took place, God was not surprised. And he had a plan. And he knew what he was going to do. And he was going to come, the Son would, to save us. Wow. So Jesus, when he says the hour has come, says this is the critical time. Everything has been moving towards this. And so he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So he was grieved because he was going to take the sin of the world upon himself. And be separated from the Father. Okay, think about that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one through all eternity. He who is love in community. And yet then the Son somehow was going to be on that cross and suffer separation from the Father. First time in all of eternity. Why? For us. Because that's our penalty, is to be separated from Him. That's what Scripture calls the second death. Those who are going to be separated from God for eternity. Physical death is the outward sign of that happening. The real devastation is to be separated from God forever. Jesus, the infinite one, took on our sin, and remember from the cross He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. So there's the troubled spirit. There's where He sweat blood. But He said, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Because this has to be done. For what? For us. So the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus did this for the joy that was set before Him. What was the joy that was set before Him? You. You are the joy. Having you in His kingdom, which is impossible without what Jesus did. So He says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. How's the Father's name glorified? Because God's love for us is made manifest in what Jesus did. For God so loved the world. That could mean this is how He showed it. That He gave His only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, we got to skip over a little bit of this here too. Jesus saying in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Okay. Now is the judgment of this world. How is Jesus' crucifixion, because that's what He's talking about here, and we'll look at it in a minute. How is that the judgment of the world? Well, that's beyond me. Seriously, I mean, it is. There's more, but I'll give you some of it, okay? Some of it is that it is in response to what Jesus has done on the cross that's decisive in whether you are with God or against God. The cross is crucial. The cross is central. Why is this symbol of torture held high? Lift high the cross of Christ. Why? Because it is by that means that people are saved. Putting their trust in He who was on that cross, looking to Him to find salvation. And so when Jesus says, when I am lifted up, what in the world is He talking about? Well, they had a clue, it appears. The Jews did, because they go and ask Him some questions. But we can have better than a clue, because we have Jesus really telling us Himself. First, go back with me to John chapter 3, verse 14. I just quoted to you John 3:16, so it's in the context. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness... Okay, are you there with me? I hear pages yet. I want you to see it. It's good for you to see it with your own eyes. Page 1130, okay? Verse 14, chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. That's the objective. Okay, well, what's this serpent in the wilderness thing? Okay. Some of you know, some of you don't. Let's all look at Numbers chapter 21. This is page 164, so back in the early part of the book. Numbers 21, Okay, they're out in the wilderness. They're getting real close to having the promised land. Okay, the Lord has been going before them, doing a lot of wondrous things, but they got a little cranky. They're sick and tired of this stuff. Verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God, not good, and against Moses, his leader, not good. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Yeah, right. After all this time, that's exactly what he's done. Right? I mean, come on. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food, which says there was food. It's just not the food we want. It's coming. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Praise the Lord, they saw it, right? And they repented. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord told Moses to do this. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live, be healed. By the way, this is where the symbols come from in the medical field of the pole and the serpent. One serpent, not two. Some folks have mixed that up. That's another symbol. Okay, what was the deal? So they get bit. They could die. So to keep from dying, they would look up. That which is lifted up. The pole is lifted up and the bronze serpent on that pole. Okay? They'd look at that and what would happen? They'd be healed. They'd live. Okay, so Jesus then takes that and says, as that serpent was lifted up and the people looked at that to that serpent for healing, so as I am lifted up and people look to me for healing, they will be healed. They will live. They'll have eternal life, okay? Death won't kill them. And so the serpent, of course, represented the source of death. When Jesus was on that cross, he represented the source of death for us, and that's our sin. He bore our sin for us. And that was foretold in the Old Testament as well. If we move ourselves to that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, what do we have? This is page 780, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We didn't get it. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Was he pierced on the cross? Yep. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our sin. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, meaning right. Being right with God. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And on it goes. And then it says in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul. Listen to that. The anguish of his soul. His trouble. Remember that reference there. He shall see and be satisfied. He'll see the fruit. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Here's how St. Paul puts it. Let's go back to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. This is page 1228. Talking about our being reconciled to God. And this is how it happened. Are you with me? Verse 21, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him, being Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. So here's this man, Jesus, who knew no sin. He'd never sinned, but he was made to be sin and placed on that cross for you and me, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. All right. There's many other passages, but let me share this one from Hebrews. Verse 28 of chapter 9. You don't have to rush there. But so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Okay? So that's what he did. He bore the sins of many. Your sin and mine. Not will appear a second time. There's our hope. So he did this. He's fulfilled that part of the plan. Right? That's part my point here, folks. God keeps his promises. He foretold this plan. He's kept it through his son. Guess what? He's coming a second time. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Come on, Lord. And he's going to do it. Okay, we could go on that. I won't. Back to the gospel. So Jesus is talking about this. He's to be looked at that way. When I am lifted up from the earth, though, then I will draw all people to myself. Okay. The ruler of this world is cast out. Why is he cast out? Because death for those, well, because one judgment is placed on him. He's really the author of sin, rebellion. But also, he has no hold on Jesus and those who follow him anymore. And his destiny is secure. And what's his destiny? We're told he will be in the fiery pit forever. Hasn't happened yet, but the victory has been won. Now it's clean up and waiting for the redemption of whoever will come. All these that Jesus would draw to himself. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now he's not talking about every person coming. He's talking about everyone who comes to me around the world will be drawn to me. Okay? If you've come to Jesus, you've been drawn. And anybody around the world, so he's died for the world. So anybody can come if they will come. But, see, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Right? Remember that from John 1. But what was the problem? Many did not. And that's what goes on in this chapter further. But who are the all? Again, the Jews were missing it. Some of why they weren't properly keeping the court of the Gentiles in the temple holy. Remember, Solomon in his prayers, you know, lifted up the foreigner. Listen to this from Isaiah 56. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. As Jesus said that, quoted that in his cleansing of the temple. For my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Okay? That thread is throughout the Old Testament. Even as they have these passages about their messianic kingdom, there's recognition of the Gentiles being there and living it up and supporting them. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You've heard that phrase before, because that's from arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Messianic passage. It's all throughout here. I don't have time to look at all these right now with you, but they're there. But we do have our Old Testament passage from Jeremiah that I need to interject in here. Because what is happening is the Jews, despite the clear statements in Scripture, and again, they'd have to pay attention to it, should have recognized. And ultimately, that's what the disciples did after the resurrection. And when St. Paul was reaching Gentiles, you know, what's going on here? You know, and Peter and his, with Cornelius. I mean, this was just shaking up their world. And what do? They go back to Amos in the Old Testament and say, you know, this is Chuck's paraphrase. Yeah, that's what it says in Amos. The Gentiles are going to come. Yeah, he's going to rebuild the walls of the courts of David, but also, that's how you and I are here today, folks. Because then the gospel went to the ends of the earth. And Jesus knew when those Greeks came, this was the time. But here's where the church has blown it and missed the clear teaching of Scripture. Just as it should be clear that the Gentiles will be included, so also Israel. The church has acted as if Israel won't be. But here's our passage today. The clearest statement of Scripture is, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." You recognize that phrase, right? And we know that applies to us because we're included. "With the house of what? Israel. And the house of what? Judah." When that phrase is used in Scripture, it means all of Israel, reunited Israel. Are you there with me? Remember, the 10 tribes had gone into exile. They were gone for a long time. Judah and Benjamin were left. That's where the name Jew came from, is Judah. But the Lord is saying they're going to be reunited. And this is stated over and over in the Old Testament. But let's go on here. "It's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the way." So this makes it clear. He's talking about Israel. Because who did he make the covenant with? Israel. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." And skip down to down a little bit further there in 34. "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." This is them collectively. Are you hearing me? And to emphasize it more, and sadly, this part often gets left off, but this is really the clarifier for me. Verse 35 and following. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day." Right? You all recognize that? "And the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night." We experience that every day. If we don't, we'd be in real shock, right? "Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." He's the one that has this fixed in place. "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord." If that were to happen, if the sun and stars would stop shining, okay? If the seasons all stopped, if all that stuff stopped, "then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." Okay? Acknowledging they've blown it. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to establish a new covenant with all of them. And I'm going to write their law, my law, on their hearts. And I'm going to forgive their sin, their iniquity. It'll be remembered no more. And I'll put it positively. As long as the sun shines and the stars and the moon exist, Israel exists as a nation before me. I don't know how you can get any more clear than that. And a nation, by the way, has land. No land, no nation. So we're not talking about them as an ethnic group. We're talking about a people who are a nation of the Lord's. Okay, so all people. So we're included. They're not discluded. They're included. Yeah, it's a new word. Okay. You know, once in a while I may make them up, but excluded. Okay. You try this. Come on. Who said that? Come on. Yeah, I thought so, Peter. All right, that was fun. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. But we need to point to him. Somebody needs to tell about it. Philip and Andrew were involved in this case. They're involved as the gospel spread around the Mediterranean world. We're involved. St. Patrick was involved. So let me think about him for a second. How did St. Patrick go about that? Because that was his mission. You know, he was a slave in Ireland, right? And he went back to Ireland with the gospel. But he didn't go by himself. He went in community. This is some of the lesson for us today. Because too often we have this idea that we're in sales. You know, we're going to go sell people on it. No. You show it forth. He took with him a group of people, a small group, and their various gifts. They built relationship with people, and they related to them. They loved them. They gave themselves sacrificially over. And in the doing of that, they were able to point to Jesus. That's what we need to be doing today. Jesus concludes this passage today talking about being sons of light. Those of us who believe in him have been made sons of light, lights to shine in the darkness so that people can find their way. And Patrick and his cohort were there and enabled those pagan tribes to get a glimpse at who the Lord is through the light of their lives and loving them. So also with us. You as you're out there, but also being together, connecting with other people, making him known that all might be drawn to him when they recognize the great love that the Lord has for them. May we communicate that gospel, that good news, which has been communicated to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in him.